video wake you up this morning. Just want to make sure your heart is working. What's the first thing that EMS and paramedic professionals do when arriving on a call? My brother-in-law is a paramedic professional. They check their vitals, right? They check the vitals. There are four main vital signs, though some people say five or eight, but there's four that are routinely checked. So the first one is body temperature, right? Body temperature, and then pulse rate, then respiration rate, and then blood pressure. Those vitals determine whether the person is alive and well, or in critical condition, or dead, or dying. Those vitals are essential for life. God designed the human body with these vital signs. Are you with me? Right? Now, God designed the church. God has designed his church with vitals, to have vital signs, vital things about what is a church. And these vitals are of a thriving church, a church that is alive and well when these vital signs are functioning. Essentials, key to the heart of a church, a local assembly of a church. But when we use this term, vitals of a thriving church, we have to first define what a church is, because here's what we're not saying. We're not saying, here are vitals so that you can get the numerics up on your church organization, right? More bodies, more buildings, and more bucks. We call those the three idolatries of Baptist and Bible churches sometimes, right? No, that's not what we're talking about here. We're not talking about numbering more noses on Sunday or more dollars. No, that's not at the heart of what a thriving, flourishing, healthy church is. Not just numerics of an organization. Instead, a thriving church, a church that's healthy, is a church that is flourishing spiritually, relationally, even emotionally and missionally, and I could go on with more adverbs, but you get the idea. Spiritually healthy, relationally healthy, exhibiting the oneness that we have in Jesus Christ, and emotionally healthy and missionally healthy, that we are going out and we are reproducing. Those are signs, right, of what a healthy church looks like. But last week, we talked about one vital sign. We're beginning this series last week, actually. I just didn't introduce the whole vitals thing for you. But the first part in this series is unity. Unity from Psalm 133. And if you missed that message, I encourage you to go back to our YouTube channel or our website. It's a short message, just over half an hour, on God's call for his people, that the unity of God's people displays God's glory, and there's a beauty when God's people dwell together in unity. And if we aren't functioning in unity, then we have a vital sign that's in critical condition. The second one, another vital for a thriving church, is the Word. The Word, the Scriptures, the Holy Word of God. But we are in a cultural stream with so many voices. There are so many words. Social media feeds, there's literally a live feed of voices, of words, of people saying, this is how you're supposed to act, this is how you're supposed to function relationally and emotionally, or how you're supposed to live to get things, and here's how you get satisfaction out of life. So many voices and words, so many words. Do you agree with that? And the cultural stream, and the one voice we must listen to more than any other is God's words. God's voice, God's holy scriptures. More than any of all the other voices. Malcolm Muggeridge, remember him, a journalist from the United Kingdom yesteryear? Later on in life, he came to faith in Christ. And he said, remember, it's only the dead fish that float along with the stream. It's true. And so what we are doing today, to listen to the Word, to sing the Word, to read the Word, to interpret the word of God is counterstream, is countercurrent of the culture. Recognize that a healthy, thriving church is countercultural. It is counterstream from all the other voices, all the other words out there. So how are we to respond to God's word? How are God's people to respond to God's word? First question. And what does God's word, God's people under God's word, lead us into? Those are the two questions we're going to ask today. And to answer those two questions, how should we respond to God's word? And what does living under God's word lead us into? We're going to walk into this ancient story back in the Old Testament. And this story is when it's come to pass that the people of God, the nation of Israel, has been long in captivity, in exile. First, the northern tribes of Israel were hauled out in captivity by the Assyrians in 722 BC. And then years later, in 605, 597, and 586 BC, the southern half of the kingdom, predominantly Judah, they were hauled out into captivity by the Babylonians, and Jerusalem, the city of Zion, was laid waste, and the walls were obliterated, and people were in exile in Babylon. And then over time, you know, Babylon as a kingdom eroded, and Persia took over, and by this time, it's been long, long, long years. God's people have not been generations past, and they've not been back home. And there's this king of Persia, Artaxerxes, and God, by his grace, the time of the captivity has come to an end, and God grants favor to a guy named Nehemiah and another named Ezra. First, Ezra grants favor before them with the king of Persia, and so Ezra goes back to Jerusalem with a remnant of people and begins to teach them the word of God, the scriptures, the scrolls. Ezra is a priest. He's a Levite. And he's an expert in reading, and he's immersed his life in the word of God. Ezra, his book by his name, chapter 7, verse 10. You can find out a little bit about what was characteristic of Ezra there. And so then 14 years later, Nehemiah, cupbearer to the king, he's a leader. He's a kind of like a CEO kind of person, but he's not a priest, but he's a God-appointed leader for the people. And he's going to lead this charge to go back after a relative returns and says the walls have crumbled down, the people are under fear all the time by the neighbors and all of these things. And so the king sends Nehemiah to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, and more people return with him to Jerusalem, to Zion. And then the walls are rebuilt. But then about 3 days later, after the walls are built, they recognize that the most important thing is that they rebuild spiritually. You see, the reason why those walls crumbled in the first place and why they were led off into captivity is not because the masonry collapsed, but because the spiritual heart of the people collapsed. They had been long in disobedience to God. They were in rebellion against God's law. And so therefore, just as God had promised in Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26, if you cease to do God's will, O people of Israel, then these judgments will come upon you. And the prophets declared this. Jeremiah long prophesied, this is going to happen. They didn't hear him, right? They didn't want to listen. But there, the walls are rebuilt, Nehemiah's day, and it's time for them to not only rebuild the masonry, the physical walls, but the spiritual heart of the people. And that requires one thing, right? God's word, the scriptures. And so turn with me to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 8. Again, just a few days after the walls are now complete and the people ask for something. Turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 8, and I want you to stand with me. And I also want you to prepare for at least three responses here. Yes, three actions while I read this. The first one you're already doing, so I could say four. You're standing, right? And then at the right time, you're going to see and hear the people doing something. They're going to shout amen and amen. Can you do that? Right? And then after that, they raise their hands up in worship to God. Can you do that? It's in the text. I know some of you are like, wait a minute. It's right here in the Bible. They raise their hands, and then they actually fall on their faces and they worship. So, can you do that? I mean, not fall. I don't want to have the ambulance come and waiting at the door, but to go to your knees just briefly or bow. We can do that, even just bow like this, right? Okay? Okay, you ready? Some are like, you're ridiculous, Michael. It's in the Word of God, which is our guide for all life and faith and practice. Okay, so in honor of God's Word, you are standing. Approach this in worship to the Lord who's given us His Word. And all the people gathered as one man in unity at the square which is in front of the water gate. And they asked Ezra, the scribe, to bring the book of the law of Moses, which Yahweh, the Lord, had given to Israel. Then Ezra, the priest, brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding. On the first day of the seventh month, he read from it before the square, which is in front of the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of men and women, those who could understand it. And all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Ezra the scribe stood at a wooden podium, which could be translated tall platform, which they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, Messiah on his right hand, and Pedaiah, Mishael, Nechajah, Hashum, Hashabadna, Zechariah, and Mushalam on his left hand. Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people when he opened it. All the people stood up. You're standing up, if you're able. Then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered,
amen.
Yes, twice. Let's shout it out. Amen, amen. While lifting up their hands. We've got to do it another time. Ready? Amen, amen. Then they bowed low and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Ahub, Shabbatai, Hodiah, Messiah, Kalida, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Pelael, the Levites explained the law to the people while the people remained in their place. They read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading. Everybody, you can stand back up after I read the next four verses here. Then Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest, and the scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep," for all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, "Go, eat of the fat, drink of the sweet, and send portions to him who has nothing prepared, for this day is holy to our Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved." All the people went away to eat, to drink, to send portions, and to celebrate a great festival, because they understood the words which had been made known to them. All right, you may be seated. There in this text, we see three responses to God's word. Three ways in which God's people respond to the word. And then we also see three experiences, if you will, three actions that God's word leads us into. how we respond to God's word, and what God's word leads us into. So we're going to see God's people under God's word, number one, say, read it. Right? God's people under God's word respond with, read it, bring the book. And so not all the people are explaining, not all the people are reading, but all the people request that the word of God, that is, the Old Testament scrolls of the law of God, be brought out. What Ezra had been studying, what Ezra had been teaching, now about, they approximate this, 30,000 people at this time, the remnant around Jerusalem after the walls were completed. So 30,000 people gathered in one place around the water gate. Not to be associated with a political thing from the 1970s. They gather around there and they say, bring us the book. Bring us the book. That is your responsibility, Mayfair Bible Church. That Mayfair not be just Mayfair gathering, but Mayfair Bible Church. That as long as we exist until Jesus returns to rapture the church, we are a people under the word. I don't speak over it. We don't preach over it. We teach, lead, preach under the word of God. We don't worship the word. We worship the God of the word. He has given us his word as our guide, as our perfect guide for every circumstance of life. And so God's people said, bring out the book. We need the word, because we recognize that the walls had collapsed because of our disobedience to God. Therefore, we need a spiritual renewal. We need our not only our physical, but our spiritual heart walls rebuilt. God's people rebuilt God's way. Read it. Read it. You can see that. Look in verse 3. And so, after they brought out the law of God, Ezra, with all the men and women, and by the way, he says all who could hear it with understanding. And so we have Thrive Kids ministry here, because there are certain ages, right? 4, 5, 6, 7, you know, man, then some things we're going to teach and explain from God's word may not even be age appropriate or full grasp for a 4th or 5th grader, which is why we have children's ministry, so that they can help the younger ones specifically understand. And yet I'm glad here that the 2nd through 5th graders and even some other younger ones are here, right? Because you can understand this, right? Bring us the book. Anybody can understand that. Read it. And this is men, women, and children. So they're not in the temple court. They're out in the water gate on the first day of the 7th month, which you should know that's the day of the Feast of Trumpets, which is the beginning of both penitence and celebration. So verse 3, he read it. Ezra read from it, from the scrolls before the square, which is in front of the water gate, from early morning until midday. Guess how long that was? 6 hours. So the people stood and listened attentively to God's word read for 6 hours. In honor of the God they worshiped. Stephanie and I were on a date night a couple weeks ago, and we thought maybe we could go see a movie. Maybe. We ended up not going to a movie. It's not something we do very often. We thought, well, maybe we could. So I looked at the length of one movie that's out right now. Avatar 2? It was like 3 hours and 20 minutes. It's over 3 hours for a single movie, and people will pay money, and they'll eat popcorn, and they'll drink lots of Coca-Cola, and they'll be awake the whole time for over 3 hours to watch a movie. And yet, so often the cultural stream says, how dare people go to church? I mean, a guy read or explain, or maybe humorously even, creatively try to apply the Bible for more than 35 minutes. I mean, check out. But 3 hours, 3.5 hours, thank you, Steve, I appreciate you back there, for a movie, oh, we love it, we're there in droves. See, what we're doing here is counter the cultural current, and it's sometimes uncomfortable, but it's good. It's good. It's life. And all around us, the walls are collapsing, but we need to be rebuilt here. in our hearts spiritually. And so all the people gather around him for 6 hours, and they go on actually for days. You could go on into chapter 8 and 9, and they go on and they confess their sin, and one of the longest prayers in the Bible is in Nehemiah 9. And the people stand in honor of God's word and the presence of men and women, those who can understand, which means it's for everybody. And they were attentive, it says in verse 3, to the book of the law. Ezra the scribe stood at a podium, which I already indicated could be translated a tall tower, a wooden tower. Why? Well, he's reading it to 30,000 people, for one. But it's elevated to point, this is God's word that we are hearing. And so, he continues there. They made it for that purpose. And then he has these people on his left and his right. There's much discussion about that, but there's 13 people up there with him, which signifies that this is sort of a recapitulation of Deuteronomy, what they're describing here, like a restoration of what they had before captivity, signifying the tribes of Israel. And so they're there, and Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, so they knew it was not him speaking, but God's word they were hearing. This is not only expository preaching, but expository listening. And I hear people ask me, do you do expository preaching? And I say, yes. But expository preaching requires expository hearing, expository listening, that you and I come prepared to hear from God in prayer and in humility and in joy and in submission to him. So they're listening attentively, and then, as we demonstrated, all the people stood up and they blessed the Lord, the great God. Now, look with me in verse 8. And they read from the book, there it is again, read from the book, from the law of God, and they translated it, translating to give the sense so they understood the reading. This is so important, right? Apply it, and the second way in which God's people respond to God's word, God's people under God's word respond with read it and explain it, which is to say interpret it. And so what we must do is not just read it and think, I think this is what I think it means. You ever been in a circle of Bible study where everybody goes, here's what I think it means? Like we all collectively pool our ignorance and don't bother to look at the context or anything, you know. Like, oh, no. No, instead, they have people trained. Ultimately, we see that is the Levites, verse 7, these Levites trained, explained the law. Look at verse 7, explained the law to the people while the people remained in their place. So while the people are standing in honor of God's word, then it's distributed. Again, 30,000 people. So then they probably break into maybe hundreds or thousands, and they begin explaining what was just read so the people understand it. That is part of preaching, right? Read it, explain it, historical context, grammatical context. Context means setting, the way and how it was written, literary context, taking apart the pieces of it to understand what do these words mean, why is this preposition here, why is this punctuation here? How it all fits together. One of my seminary professors, who was well into his 70s, he loved to jump up and down, and he had a brace on his leg, and he still jumped up and down. And he said, context, context, context. That's the cry of the exegete, someone who wants to properly interpret and explain and know the meaning of God's word, because a text without a context leads to pretext. I remember one of my preaching professors sharing a story that Chuck Swindoll liked to share. And when he was a young seminary student, fresh out of the Marine Corps at Dallas Seminary, S. Lewis Johnson was teaching them New Testament Greek language. And Swindoll, as a young, you know, 20-something buck, he went pontificating about what he thought a particular verse meant. And S. Lewis Johnson listened for a little while till he finally said, Chuck, you are way out on an exegetical limb, and if you continue on that limb, I'm going to snip you off. Because he was out on a limb. It wasn't what the meaning of the text is. See, the Bible doesn't mean whatever you want it to mean or whatever I want it to mean. It requires understanding the setting, culture, the history, the language, the type of literature it is, so that we can know the authorial intent, that is the capital A, author, God's intent, its meaning to his people today, for all time, what it meant and how it applied to the people back then. That is what we endeavor to do here as a thriving church. So God's people under God's word say, read it and explain it, right? But then it continues, apply it. Apply it. Look at verse 9. Here is how God's people under God's word respond. Then Nehemiah, who was the governor, it's interesting that Nehemiah did not take the place of Ezra. Nehemiah was a leader, an amazing leader. He was, in a sense, an entrepreneur. He had battle strategy, even kind of a military understanding, how to manage these people who are causing conflict outside as they're building this wall. So he had architect background, all of this engineering and leading the people, but he wasn't Ezra. And so it's worth saying that there are people specifically called by God to do this explaining and applying. And there are people called by God to do the leading and the other things. And we see this in our series last fall about how God has gifted different people in different ways. Some as elders, some as deacons, and all the church functioning together with different spiritual gifts. And so, it continues in verse 9, as Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, go, eat of the fat, drink of the sweet, send portions to him who has nothing prepared, for this day is set apart. That's what, holy to our Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Nehemiah and Ezra were not grieved that the people were grieving here. This is a godly grief that God had gripped their hearts with the understanding that for so long, for centuries, God's people had rebelled against God's will, God's word. And so they rightly bowed before God and in submission were weeping, saying, we have turned our hearts for years against God's way. And yet the Feast of Trumpets is known, yes, to begin with repentance, penitence, but for celebration. And they're saying, in God's grace, you turn to God in confession, but you also, because of his grace, can celebrate that we have heard his good word and that we can hear it explained and then we can apply it. Apply it to your life, to my life. Joel Beakey is a professor and pastor. He said, it is not the pastor and the preacher and the church member should say, it's not just that I master the text, but that the text master me. So if we stop short of explain, if stop short of apply, we just get to the explaining part. We call that pathological parts of preaching. We just stop. We've explained it. Here's what it means. You have to answer the so what? What difference does this make in our lives? One of my seminary classmates preached a really great message in his senior year, and he said, we dare not claim to handle the scriptures until the scriptures have handled us. Howard Hendricks famously said, God has not given us his word to make us smarter sinners, but to change our lives. This is how we apply it. There was an old pastor with a Scottish brogue who said, don't just read the Bible, let the Bible read you. You. That when you look at the Word of God, it's like a mirror, James says, right? Judging what's going on in your heart. Don't just walk away from the mirror and say, okay. But let it discern and judge, test what's going on in our hearts. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, for all scripture is given, by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped, adequate, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Read it, explain it, apply it. This is the preaching of the Word of God. This is the reading and explaining, applying to our lives that it changes us from the inside out. 2 Peter, you can even turn over there, 2 Peter. It's an interesting passage. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 through 21. So we have the prophetic word made sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But we know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God, that it is God-breathed. It is the very words of God. And so we don't come to Mayfair Bible Church or any other church to hear from the pastor. Ultimately, we want you to say, you don't come here to hear from Pastor Michael or Pastor Angel or Pastor Steve. Do you hear what I'm saying? You come to hear from God, from God's Word. And so anything that we might say here or in a classroom must be under God's Word, that it applies to our hearts to change us from the inside out. And this is what we see demonstrated in the people. They follow, they live out, they want to then go and live out for God. So we ask, when we approach the Word of God, who and what and when and where and why, wherefore, how does this all work together? So that we can answer the so what. What difference is God, the Holy Spirit, calling this text to make in my life? Right now, in a job decision or in a marriage issue, or parenting question, temptation issue, maybe an emotional struggle, a relationship conflict. In all of these circumstances, we don't go to the many voices of the cultural stream. We go to the one voice that matters most, which is God's Word, His words, His voice. You want to know God's will? Look in God's Word. So read it, explain it, and apply it. This is God's people under God's Word. This is how we are to respond. Now that second question, what does God's Word lead us into? So we're going to scan over this again and highlight three things that God's Word leads us into. Number one, worship, which you demonstrated. Verse 6. Then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, that is to give thanks. God's people, under God's word, are led to worship. That the great goal of preaching and teaching the Bible is not inculcation of information, but life transformation, and ultimately the end goal of theology, of studying the word, is worship. Is worship, not adulation of the intellect, but exaltation of Christ. Can I get an amen? This is why we're here, to worship the great God, the one and only Lord of the universe, our Creator. And then all the people answered, amen and amen, meaning in agreement with Ezra's praise and thanksgiving and worship, amen. We agree. And they lift up their hands, which is to say, you have given us your grace. When the priests of the Old Testament, when they would sacrifice an animal and they'd put the blood and the horns of the altar, and then with blood dripping down the altar and on their hands, they would lift up hands to the Lord in worship, saying, you, O God, are the one who's merciful, and this is symbolic of our faith in you, through whom we receive forgiveness, remission of our sins, so we worship you. And that very word for worship in the Old Testament, in Hebrew, and the New Testament in Greek, literally means to fall on your face, to worship God, to be down on your face in submission to him, in joyful submission, because he's the benevolent king over us who's given us his word. This is what the people do. They bowed low and they worshiped the Lord. So God's people under God's word are led into worship, which is why response is so important. At the end of hearing God's word, we sing, right? We sing in worship, but we not only sing in worship, we want to live in worship. The second one is that it leads to repentance. God's people under God's word are led to repentance. Look in verse 9. Then Nehemiah, who was the governor, we looked at this already twice. He says to the people, "This day is holy to the Lord. Do not mourn or weep." And yet, they continue on chapter 9. They are repenting because they realize that their lives and the lives of their forebears were not in alignment with God's way, not in alignment with God's word. So repentance is recognizing our error, turning from it, and running to God's mercy. And he's there waiting with grace to not only forgive, but also to transform us. So God's people under God's word are led to repentance, worship, and repentance. And then the third is celebration. Celebration. So he leads them in the Feast of Trumpets. Look in verse 10. "Go eat of the fat, drink of the sweet, send portions to him who has nothing prepared." This, if you're a student of the word for much time, this should remind you of 1 Corinthians 11. When Paul instructs the people to not make it this celebration of communion, of the Lord's Supper, to be a place where the wealthy eat this bountiful feast and those who have least are in the back of the line, but instead this is for everybody. So it's not some kind of pride show about who's got more and who's got less, or who's in the front of the line, who's in the back of the line, but bring it to those who have nothing prepared, for this day is set apart to our Lord. So do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. That you go forth because you've received God's grace, therefore you experience the joy that's sourced in him, and the grace for walking and living in worship and repentance is our strength. This joy that we have in God through faith in his Messiah, who is Jesus Christ. God's people, under God's word, are led to worship, repentance, celebration, praise to the Lord. And this is restoration and revival. This is what I long for to see here and in the church, capital C at large. That we pray and we bow under God's word, because God's people under God's word can by God's power be led into restoration and true revival. If we let his word, his powerful, life-changing word, pour over our minds, if we heed it and hear it, read, explained, applied, and we allow the Holy Spirit to work down and change and conform and convict and rebuke and reprove and correct every part, ooh, that'll be revival, friends. That is counter the cultural river, though. Remember what Malcolm Muggeridge said, only dead fish float along in the stream. God has called us to be alive in Christ. In fact, we are alive in Christ. Therefore, he has called us to follow him through his word. God's people under God's word can be led into, by God's power, restoration, revival. Do you desire that this morning? Oh, yeah. Yes. For years, Ezra prayed. For years, Nehemiah prayed. And the prophets prayed and prophesied for centuries. And God's people didn't listen. But they listen here. And oh, today, may we listen to God's word. There was a man long time ago, known by the name of Augustine, city named Hippo. There's a picture I got of him, Augustine, 354 to 430 AD he lived. And Augustine was rhetorician. He was a known orator of the time and trained in philosophy and rhetoric. And so he had this reputation for being a phenomenal public speaker, and yet he was a vile, immoral, pagan person. Later on in his life, he found interest in Christianity, becoming a little bit more known across the Roman Empire, but he was so bound to sexual temptation, he was living, in his own words, and you can read Confessions by Augustine, all his confessions of his wickedness and vileness, immoral living. And he didn't know how to break from the bondage of this, and he didn't know Christ. He was not born from above, born again through faith in Christ. And he was out in a garden, so they say, and sitting there grieved over his wickedness, how to change. What is this Christianity? And hear children's voices off in the distance singing a song in Latin, tole lega, tole lege, which means take up and read. And he had scrolls, biblical scrolls nearby him that he was struggling over. And he heard this chime, take up and read, take up and read, take up and read, take up and read. And so he picked up and read. By God, the Holy Spirit's direction, his eyes were drawn to Romans chapter 13. And he read this. The night is almost gone and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. And Augustine fell upon those words. He read it, and he understood it, and he applied it by putting his faith in Christ. And then as a believer in Jesus, as the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, he experienced God's grace pour over his heart, and forever he was changed. This is what God's word can do. And it can do it again. Not only in a person, but in a whole community. This is how the great Welsh revival of 1904 to 1906 began. It was prayer and the word. And nearly the entire people of Wales, they say 80% of them converted to Christ. The bars closed completely. It was mass revival, not some kind of scintillating preaching or fancy music. It was prayer and the word. It was prayer and the word. So God's word for us today, vital of a thriving church, is the word. Read it, explain it, apply it. It leads us into worship, repentance, celebration, joy because of God's grace. This is God's love letter to us. In this box here, I have a collection of letters. Some of you have seen this before. Many of you haven't. Letters that Stephanie wrote me before we were married, they were love letters. And many of these she sent to me while I was in the barren land of the eastern corner of Glacier National Park, Montana, where there was no cell phone reception and wild dogs were everywhere. And nobody smelled pretty. And I got these letters, these love letters, and let me tell you, I read over these letters and read them and read them and read them. I had never received letters like this before in my life. I never received love letters. I'm sorry. You know, I was like 20-something years old, never got a love letter until Stephanie. And I read these, and let me tell you, then I wanted to write love letters back to her. So the more she sent love letters to me, the more I wanted to respond in love back to her. I want to write my heart out. I want to tell her all about plans and ideas and dreams and hopes. And I poured over every word. And the text of God's scripture to us is his love letter to us, that we pour over every word to understand it and know it and let it soak into our hearts. And then we respond in love back to him in worship and repentance and celebration because of the grace that has given us his word. Will you close your eyes and bow your heads with me this morning? Some of you maybe have come weary here. It's the beginning of a new year and you're worn out from last year. There is comfort and hope and encouragement in the word. Charles Spurgeon said many years ago, a Bible that's genuinely falling apart generally belongs to someone who's not. If you feel like you're falling apart, know that you can be rebuilt by the living word, by the Holy Scriptures, as the Holy Spirit works it deep down into your heart and your mind. It is alive and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. Know that God's word is eternal and trustworthy, as Peter the Apostle said in chapter 1, verses 19 through 21. 24 through 25, excuse me. All flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower there falls away, but the word of our Lord endures forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. It's trustworthy, it's eternal, it's life forever. Guidance for our lives. So let us bow before our Lord and Maker. Lord, we have heard your word read. I pray, Lord, that it was adequately, correctly explained. And I pray, Lord God, that you now would go to work, as only you can do, to apply it to our lives and to our hearts. We pray, O God, that you would change us, that we'd allow the word of God to handle us, master us, that our end goal would not just be explaining it, but transformation, not just information, but ultimately your exaltation and worship. This is our heart's desire, O Lord, we pray, that you'd build us, yes, our lives on your word. Through Christ our Lord. And all God's people said, amen. Let's stand and worship.